What a wonderful foretaste of what awaits us, not only through this whole season, but especially on December the 14th. That evening at 6 p.m., the choir with enhancements, the orchestra have all prepared together to provide a time of worship that is so meaningful to direct us through many genres of music and with great energy and enthusiasm, all that this season might promise and hold for us. And so I encourage you, of course, to be a part if you're not part of the worship leadership that night, and even more to bring a friend. This is an opportunity for us to invite people in who may be looking for something of a new start. Like I said, for the church, this is the new year. This is when the season of renewal begins again. And how often do all of us really want to reach and just sort of hit the snooze bar on whatever the future holds long enough to do it? Maybe not. And maybe I've dated myself by simply saying snooze bar. Raise your hand if you know what that is. I discovered a couple of years ago that I could, on my phone, with each alarm, put a note on it that in some way would remind me, you know, take your medicine or get dressed or whatever it may be that that alarm was set for. And you would be probably tickled to see the bank of alarms that are on my phone from 5:55 a.m. to 8:15 a.m. About every 5 minutes, with increasing urgency and more capital letters, it's time to get up. Get up, fool. It says at one point, get out of bed. And then at one point, make sure Nathaniel's up. Then make sure you could do this and that and the other. It's a relentless need for me to be badgered into wakefulness because I'm not a morning person, never have been. But I hope you can at least resonate with the idea that even after you get up, whether you're a morning person or not, how difficult it might be, especially at first light, truly to believe that the day you're entering is much different than the day you just left. Okay, let's all assume we're out of bed. What next? You're awake, technically, but you may not be fully engaged. Are you really awake? That's the theme that Paul is setting in what we read out of the letter to the Romans today, be drawing from Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. It's a brief excerpt, so I'll read it to you, and then we'll break it apart a little bit so that we might get some instructions to move from our sleepy place to wakefulness. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 14 from the letter to the Romans. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. A powerful call. Maybe I should put that on my next alarm note. But I hope you can hear the sense of urgency that Paul is now bringing to the Christians in Rome and to us. You know what time it is, he says. How now is the moment to wake from your sleep. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when things settle down. Now, in this moment, now is the time for you to wake up. The alarm is already sounding for our spirits. But this is what makes Paul's wake-up call different than my phone alarm now. He is not talking about shaking off drowsiness so you can be safe on your morning commute. He's talking about a deeper sleep, a spiritual sleep that can captivate all of us and hold us in that place that is numb to the movement of God. We have relentlessly turned and returned to this idea of noticing where God is working and joining God in that place. But there is a way of living this life with eyes open, feet moving, days passing, never even noticing, numb to it all. And so for us, we can mistake the darkness that we live in, spiritually speaking, for what is normal, for the way things are. And we have every reason to think so in some ways. I know many of us are just exhausted at this point, tired. And I know people don't like talking about the pandemic, but even at Thanksgiving meal, we were reflecting on what that was like and how it has rewired people in many ways for a very different kind of relationship and the ways that we relate to each other. And the political landscape, with all its rancor, has really turned even families into places that don't feel very safe. I don't know if you're looking anxiously at your retirement accounts or your grocery bill, but either way, where we are economically seems to lurch between bust and boom so often, I'm seasick, and I don't know about you. We have this gnawing sense every time we log on to Instagram or Facebook that everyone else has it figured out, and I'm the one that's left behind. I'm the one that hasn't gotten the memo about how to live a happy, whole, healthy, perfect, curated life. And that's the anxiety that we live with. Every day, we're saturated in it. And I think even more, the generations that are coming after me are super saturated in it. It's the backdrop. It's the curtain behind every move they make, every decision they make. It's a tough time to be alive. And the way we cope with that, of course, is through all of the things that I just talked about. We scroll and we binge and we find every quiet moment and fill it with something, because silence and solitude can feel really dangerous. Because that's when we finally hear the voices, all of them, and we're not quite sure which one to trust anymore. And so we make a very fragile peace and a little truce with the world and with all of our anxieties. And we keep a lot of things out and we keep a lot of people out because they're just different enough to disturb all that and disturb our careful, fragile peace. That's the sleep. That's the sleep that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a good night's rest. Paul is talking about the sort of numbing out and the careful cultivation of an environment so that I finally feel safe in my head or in my heart or in my relationships or even in my body. We numb out everything else because if we feel anything too deeply, just feeling it like that might break us in half. It's terrifying. We're tired. Tired of being angry. We're tired of being tired. And so if you've come to church today, and I've announced with great enthusiasm, hopefully, that today is the first day of the new Christian year. It's time for new beginnings. Let's turn the page together. Next week, good Lord, we are celebrating a baptism in the middle of Advent. How exciting. But you come to church really a little skeptical that things are really going to change for you, for the church, for the world, that this year is going to be like last year, like it was last year, like it was last year, like it was last year. You've tried everything. You made the resolutions. You made the promises. You've done all of it. And still, you come to this time. I've got news for you. And I think it's good news. It begins first with a word of solidarity. We need to remember that Paul is not writing to a carefully cultivated, pristine, picture-perfect church in Rome. He's writing to a collection of Christians who are just hanging on, just barely. This is the context. It's about 57 AD, 25 or so years after Jesus' crucifixion. And so Paul is writing to the Christians who are living in Rome, right at the heart of the empire that killed Jesus. Some of them would have been alive when Jesus died, and they might have heard stories as travelers passed through about the resurrection. People who may have met him or seen him. This is a living memory for them. We're not talking about the far distant past. And still, Paul has to tell them to wake up. Because even people who have lived through some of these really momentous and amazing experiences throughout history, people who've watched the church explode and expand across the Mediterranean world, who have experienced the Spirit in ways that we only read about in the book of Acts, even these people who have seen all that happen in ways that they can't deny, even they are in danger of falling asleep, of letting that sense of urgency fade, of treating the gospel not as good news, but old news. What have you done for me lately? And living right there in the belly of that Roman Empire, they were told every day, saturated with the Roman propaganda that said, Rome is eternal. And that's what they believed. And that's what they said. Caesar was more than a political leader. He was declared a god. And that imperial cult demanded worship and loyalty. And if it came down to it, absolute allegiance. And that machinery of the empire was just everywhere, in their roads and in their taxes, in the military presence that seemed to be everywhere, in all of the good news they shared of what they called the Pax Romana, a peace that was established and maintained through Roman power. They lived that every day. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you. We do live in an empire. It is not Rome. It is not like Rome, exactly. But I do believe it is imperial in many ways because we do have an economic system that treats people as resources. And we are often interacting with political machinery that runs on chaos and division. And we inhabit a cultural space that tells us that we are what we consume, whether it's with our mouths, our brains, our ears, or anything else. We're told that this is just how things are. In fact, this is the best way to be. There's no alternative. And the only freedom that's worth having is the freedom to choose between products or to choose between our parties and between this version of yourself or this better version of yourself. We're tired. Tired of it. Some of you are here this morning because you're running on empty and you don't know where else to turn. Some of you have tried what the empire offers, the achievement or the consumption or the self-optimization or whatever it was that you tried and it's left you a little empty. You can be successful and miserable all at the same time. You can be connected and lonely. You may be well-informed and still despairing. And so we come to church and we dare to say there's another way. There is another way. And the apostles laid it out for us today, these four stages of a spiritual awakening for us as individuals, for us as a church in the season of Advent. So you can note this somewhere in the margin. The first is this, know the time. Know what time it is. The second is to throw off the dark. The third is to dress for daytime. And the fourth is to make no provisions to go back to sleep. It might be helpful if you are like I am and you have to be badgered out of bed by your phone. But this is much deeper now. Know the time. That's the first thing. That's how Paul starts with that urgent note. You know what time it is, he says. How now is the time for you to wake from your sleep? Because salvation is nearer to us now than when we became believers. And that word that he's using here for time is kairos. You've probably heard that contrasted with clock time, with chronos. He says, but now is the kairos time. Kairos indicates the right time, that pregnant moment, the time of fulfillment. It's that now that changes everything. Chronos says, it's 7:45. Kairos says, you're late for the most important meeting of your life. Can you hear the difference? And so Paul is saying it this way, that this is that kind of moment. It's not someday now. It's not about when you get your act together or get everything straightened out. And Paul reassures them. I think in a really striking fashion, that their salvation is nearer now than it was when they first became believers. Think about that. These are Christians who have already experienced salvation. They've welcomed Jesus into their lives. They've been taught and they've been baptized into the church. They have said so many yeses to him. They've joined the community and they've been on this journey together. And Paul says, you're closer now than you ever have been before. And he opens up for us a vision of salvation that can point in time to a specific turning where we made an intentional choice. And he talks about the entire process of formation into Christ-likeness that follows. Every day, you are closer to the full revelation that God has for you in Jesus Christ and the full manifestation of Jesus in his image in your life. Every day, you're closer. And with every act of faithfulness, every time you wake back up, every time you refuse to go numb again, you're moving towards something that's more and more real. And this is what theologians call eschatology, that consideration of our ends, of everything that ends. Where is history heading? Where is our life heading? Where is all of this going? And knowing where you're headed, as you know, can change where you are right now. Last night, we had to make a quick stop on the way home from the beach. I was part of the advance guard. Some of my family's still sunning. I hope it's sunny there. But on the way home, because I had a sick child. And we had to find urgent care, but we also had to drop off someone else who went to the beach with us. And I was in real time having to figure out, in my limited knowledge of Durham and not being able to pull out my phone and scroll everywhere, how do I get from here to there to there to there? And my route actually changed from any route I've ever taken in Durham just that way before because I had a new set of coordinates I needed to meet. It's the same way here. When we have increased clarity about where we're going, it will change the way we order our lives today. We need that reminder. I need that reminder because the empire is always going to be in our ear and in our heads. It's going to tell us that the economy as it is permanent. And all the levels of inequality that we see around us, that's inevitable. And that because some are sick or they suffer or they die as a consequence of the way things are, there are going to be winners and there have to be losers. It's just the way it is. And the gospel says, no, that is not the final answer. That's not the end of the story. God is still at work and the future is breaking in. Stay awake to it. That's the first thing. Know what time it is. The second thing is this, throw off the dark. Throw off the dark. The night is far gone, the apostle says. The day is near. Let us then lay aside all the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably, as in the day, not reveling in drunkenness, not debauchery, licentiousness, not quarreling or jealousy. He's very specific about what we need to wake up from, isn't he? And you might say, who, me? And I don't want you to hear this simply as a list of bad sins to avoid. I want you to hear underneath what he's drawn for us. And it's a picture. And it's a picture of the full spectrum of ways that we avoid the light or that we cope with the dark. Reveling, drunkenness. All of our endless consumption of the promises of fulfillment that deliver empty results to us. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many have scrolled on their phone or their tablet till 2 a.m. just looking for something to fill the void for a little while? How many of you have bought things that you don't need? How many of you have binged and watched shows that you barely remember? That did nothing for you. How many of you have eaten past your hunger or drunk past your pleasure? or done any of those things that in some way simply treated your relationship with the world and with its things as a transaction and trying to maximize their value in your life. Debauchery, licentiousness, using people as objects, and treating our intimacy as humans as a commodity. We live in a culture that hypersexualizes everything, absolutely everything. And simultaneously, it's made us more disconnected from one another than ever. And that's a jarring thought when you think about it. Having access to infinite number of images and ideas and intimacy that sits at about zero. That's the world in which we are saturated because we think our arousal is the same as connection. Or we think that that spark that lights up for us is the same as togetherness. Quarreling, jealousy. Even if you're the kindest person in the world around the Thanksgiving table, you're subject perhaps to the toxic comparison that's struck up for us everywhere we go. It's weaponized into being competitive with one another. And we make it superficial. We talk about keeping up with the Joneses, but boy, we're really trying to keep up with each other. And in comparing both successes, accomplishments, and accumulation, we find ourselves always losing to someone. And that jealous eye is what drives us back into the material engagement of what we've been fed all along. Consume, consume. Live it up because there's nothing more or higher than your self-interest. All of this put together is the spectrum of what Paul has described in this list. And so, yeah, it's a list of big sins. And even more, if you can't find yourself somewhere within there, you might not be telling the truth. Because I think as humans, it is our instinct to live into and to please those voices which have told us what a successful life looks like. And Paul says in a moment, know what time it is, and then set it all aside. He uses a verb that means actually, you know, take off your clothes. He does something really interesting with all of this. Because you don't have to try harder anymore to be good. What he's saying is simply step away from that identity altogether and in trust. Begin to take on those things which are godly, which bear the image of Christ in your life today. You don't have to keep living in that way that tries to numb out our awareness of the darkness or the emptiness of our consumption. Instead, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what you haven't done, there is this opportunity to take on a new identity, but you do need to set down the old clothes. And then Paul says, dress for the day. Put on the armor of light, he says. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really interesting what Paul's doing. The Romans would have had ears to hear this. He's actually talking about the way they did baptism in those days. He's using very specific language to help them understand what it is they did as a ritual as it relates to their daily life. Because in the early church, when someone was baptized, they literally took off their old clothes. And as they came out of the water, they were given a white robe to wear. And it's a powerful image of that transformation. But Paul says, it's a beautiful picture, but make it mean something now. You've done this. You've been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. You've already been given this new identity. He's begging them. Are you going to live like it's true now? And that's what theologians call soteriology. Our talk and reflection about salvation. How God brings salvation to us and what salvation means. And so salvation is, yes, God forgiving our sins. But it is not God then leaving us alone to figure it out from that point forward. It involves cultivating a daily relationship from that point of awareness, of release and receiving forgiveness, then to grow and trust God. Each day, with another part of our identity and to turn and return to the clothes that we were given in that moment, that you are a beloved child of God, that you are united with Christ, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, to another. And once you've received it, you can start living it like it's true right now. And that armor of light is also really fascinating. I think we believe that armor makes us impervious. That's actually not quite true. It does make us brave. And so being clad in the armor of God, the presence of Christ, the identity of Christ, we are given the courage to step into hard places, places where we don't necessarily have the answers, places where we might struggle a bit to understand what's going on around us, places where we might meet some pushback or antagonism. But it does mean that we can remain open-hearted in a very cynical world that just doesn't want to hear good news. And we can keep showing up time and again, even when we don't see the immediate results. That's what armor does. It gives us the confidence to say, I'm not alone, I'm protected, I'm going back in. It gives us courage. And lastly, probably most importantly, stage four, make no provision to go back to sleep. You know the temptation, of course. You've made it all the way out of bed, and you start going through all the stages of denial and bargaining and anger and accepting that Kubler-Ross taught us when someone's facing the end of their life, right? And you start bargaining with yourself, and in your depression, you might just plop down on the bed and say, I'll try again tomorrow, but maybe this day is not that day. Make no provision for the flesh, says Paul, or gratify desires. We skip over that part a lot because it's one thing to have a really good morning. Hey, pat yourself on the back, and I congratulate you all for getting out of bed and getting here and logging in. But it's another thing to stay clear and awake throughout the entire day. Make no provision is a way of saying don't leave yourself the sort of escape hatch or ripcord that will let you jettison back into the way things were. Don't leave those old clothes hanging in the closet just in case. And don't set up your life in a way so that when things get hard, the path of least resistance just sort of takes you back to bed. So if you know you scroll yourself to despair every night, this is the Advent challenge, move your phone. Or if there are people in your life who are not doing the sort of encouraging work that builds you up as a child of God, perhaps you need some space. These are the realities that we have to live with. If you know that you use your busyness, this is me, as a way to avoid intimacy with God or even with people, then your calendar is a spiritual document. It becomes a covenant at that point. Every facet of your life is up for grabs and examination and consideration as you think about all the clever little escape routes you might make from living into the fullness of your vocation as one who is awake. The Roman Christians had to make their decisions. They lived in a place where emperor worship was everywhere. They had to decide what they would do in an economy that ran on slave labor. They had to decide what to do when violence was a premier part of their entertainment. They had to decide what to do when power and wealth and pedigree were the things that determined a person's worth. They had to decide in their time, and they couldn't change everything overnight, but they could make their daily choices just like you. So what I'm not asking you to do is to launch yourself out of a cannon from this place and change the world. I am asking you to change one thing today. And only you know what it is. And tomorrow, when you awaken from your physical sleep, the next thing you begin to consider again is how will I live into this call to wakefulness in anticipation of what God is doing? So know what time it is. Know that you are wearing some of the old clothes that do not fit any longer. Shed them. Put on the armor of Jesus Christ that's been given to you. And with that courage, step into places you haven't dared to before, because you are not alone. And step by step, turning by turning, day by day, alarm by alarm, wakeful moment by wakeful moment, you will discover the fullness of what it means to live this life and to experience the newness that it promises. And so as we turn our attention now to our giving and then our time of response, that's the challenge I lay before you. To consider where you are in that process of waking up and what it is you need to set down or take up or do differently. Not all at once, but with consistency, with purpose, with clarity. Turn again to the light that is dawning. Time is already here, says Paul. Wake up. Maybe we could do the same.